This morning we're continuing on from where we left off last week. As Jesus deals with the Pharisees in particular and the question of the Sabbath. Last week, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to the synagogue. And apparently the synagogue did not have refreshment time like we do. The disciples were hungry on the way, and they knew they wouldn't get anything to eat there, and so they were plucking grains of wheat on their way, and that's, of course, a breaking of the Sabbath because it's harvesting, and harvesting is work. So the Pharisees questioned him about that, and Jesus said the thrust of the law is not things that we must do to make God pleased with us. The thrust of the law is helping us to understand that God loves us so that we can take that love then and show it to others. God desires mercy more than sacrifice. And then he went to the synagogue, and a man was there with a shriveled hand, and Jesus asked the question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or does the law actually forbid us from doing good on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees weren't sure. That was one of the questions they had always argued about. Jesus, frustrated with the hardness of their hearts, went ahead and healed the man. And now we begin to see the reactions of various people to the ministry of Jesus. So let's start where we left off last week. We'll start with him healing the man's hand in verse 13. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the islands will put their hope." Then they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished, saying, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Well, we begin to notice a real difference here. Jesus does an act of kindness, but because in doing it he breaks the law, as the Pharisees understood it, the Pharisees were determined to kill Jesus. While the Pharisees were reacting this way, the people in general were following him. He was healing their sick, but he was telling them not to announce it to the world because he didn't want to raise, a fuss. Be a center of attention. Jesus understood that sometimes being the center of attention can be distracting. It can keep you from doing the things that you really have come to do. As people, you deal more with people's expectations, and then you have to deal with their wanting you to do things that you don't want to do, or with their disappointment in you for not doing things that they want you to do. So Jesus began to go around more in secret. And then he does another miracle we're told about, the healing of a man who was blind and mute. And here we really begin to see the fracture between those who were in favor of Jesus and those who were opposed to him. As we'll see next week, that third group that the pollsters always talk about, the undecided group, there aren't many people in that group anymore. People are beginning to make opinions about Jesus, and they're either for him or they're against him. And it's interesting the way Matthew describes it, because he says he heals this man who was blind and mute. And the people are astonished. The people who are witnessing it are astonished, and they're saying, could this be the Son of David? That is to say, could this be the Messiah? Meanwhile, the Pharisees hear about it. That is to say, they're not there anymore. They've given up on Jesus. They've turned their backs on him, and now they're trying to figure out how they can get rid of him. They hear about the things that Jesus is doing, and they form their opinions from that. And meanwhile, we have the ministry of Jesus, which Matthew says is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, who speaks of the servant of God being someone who is unassuming, someone who is filled with the Spirit, who proclaims justice and achieves healing, and someone who deals with people's inadequacies and their needs in a very careful way. A bruised reed he will not break, Isaiah says, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, what's Isaiah mean by this? What he means is, if you've ever, I don't know how many of you were Boy Scouts when you were kids, I never was, but the thing I always heard about Boy Scouts is they could start a fire without matches, you know, with just a stick and some tinder and so on and so forth. And what happens is that the tinder starts to smoke, and then a good Boy Scout knows how to tend the fire, knows how to care for it until he's got a raging fire going. When he starts to see that signal of smoke coming up from the straw, he doesn't get frustrated and quit, and he doesn't blow on it so hard that he blows it out, but he treats it just the way it needs to be treated in order to nurture the sparks into a flame. And the comparison here is that Jesus does the same with those who are inclined to want to know more about God. They're people who don't know God yet, whose lives don't really honor God, but somewhere deep within their spirit is a restlessness. There's a sense that all the things they're pursuing in life that they thought would be satisfying ultimately are not, and there must be something else. There must be something in this life more important and more lasting than just the things we go to from day to day. Jesus takes people like this, and instead of condemning them for not following God, he nurtures that part of them that's sensitive to God in the hopes that he'll start the fire of the Spirit in their souls, and that soon they'll be consuming the tinder of God's word. They'll be taking it into themselves, and they'll be learning from it, and they will become the people that God intends them to be. As Jesus said once before, he didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick, because it's the sick who know they need a physician. Those who think they're healthy don't need anybody's help. But those who know they're sick are looking for help. And Jesus intended to be that help. There's a lot of contrast in today's passage. The most glaring contrast is between the Pharisees who have finally made their decision. Jesus is a fake. He's a charlatan. He breaks the law. So how can his miracles be anything but a test from God to see how serious we are about the law? Didn't Moses say that if a prophet came among you and performed miracles and his prophecies came true, but he preached a message that was contrary to Moses, didn't Moses say that God was allowing him to be successful in his miracles in order to test the people to see if their hearts were fully devoted to God? And the Pharisees, proud of their devotion to God, have determined that Jesus is simply a test. And they see through the test. They see that Jesus teaches things that are contrary to their understanding of the law, and so they have rejected him. Meanwhile, the people, who care little for his message, but are clamoring after him because of his miracles, are following him because he keeps performing miracles. Every time there's somebody sick, Jesus heals him. Every time there's someone oppressed by the devil, Jesus frees him from his oppression. If there's a man who's crippled, Jesus restores him to health. If there's a man who's blind, Jesus gives him his sight again. And so we have this age-old conflict between the thinkers in society who examine everything to see how valid it is and reject anything that doesn't measure up to their standard, and those who are impressed more by deeds, who are motivated more by their own need, who go clamoring after someone simply because he meets their needs. We have the same problem in our society today. We have the thinkers who have divided themselves along two lines, mainly. Those who believe that each of us should be free to pursue whatever we can for ourselves and for our family, and those who believe that there need to be others to put controls on our sinfulness, our wickedness. There needs to be regulation. There needs to be somebody who is set up as a monitor to make sure that nobody is being cheated. In the realm of actions, we have those who are simply looking for someone who can do something. We're tired of people talking. We're tired of people arguing. We want someone who can do something. And the world is desperately looking for someone who can take the chaos that seems to be rampant across the world and out of that chaos bring some sense of order in which as many people as possible are able to prosper. We see, for example, this week in the news and this morning on the headlines, 300 people gathered to protest the rich on Wall Street. Funny, I was down in D.C. quite by accident a few years ago when the healthcare thing was going through, and there were tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people standing outside the Capitol holding signs saying, "We don't want this tax bill." And when I got home, there was nothing in the paper. And on the TV, I heard someone mention a couple hundred people gathered in Washington, D.C. Now we have a dozen people gather in Sunbury, a couple dozen people gather somewhere else, all across the front page, 300 people. Wow, what a crowd have gathered. And I've heard some of the people that have gathered on Wall Street. I've heard what they have said. And I've heard them as people have tried to talk with them and ask them, "What are you here for? What are you hoping to accomplish?" I've heard how they have treated the people who own shops in the area where they happen to be protesting, the people who have to put up with the stench from their lifestyle as they live camped out on Wall Street. People have had to put up with their slurs and their threats and their hatred and their vitriol. And all of a sudden, important people are pointing to them and saying they're doing a good thing. They're expressing the rage and anger of the people. Well, I tell you, if anybody has the right to be angry, I would say it would be God. And I ask myself, how does God demonstrate his anger? How does God protest? And we have in Jesus an example of how God protests. Jesus must have understood that the message he came to deliver was a difficult message to accept. He must have understood this because he says so himself, that the message of the cross is going to offend people. And he refers to himself with a word that in Greek is skandalon, and you can tell that's where we get our word scandal from. Skandalon in Greek is something that causes a scandal, something that is offensive to other people, that when they see it, they just react to it, turn away from it, they just it stirs up their anger and their hatred. It's a scandal. It's scandalous. The gospel is scandalous. And we know it is. Because anytime someone tries to rightly represent the gospel, they're being told that they're using hate speech. We cannot point to sin and call it sin, because there is no such thing as sin. And we cannot speak of people needing to come to Christ, because there are many paths to God, as again the paper this morning demonstrates. The Unitarians have their, I don't know what they are exactly. They look like, they look sort of like those corn mazes, or those things, the crop circles you used to see, hear people talk about. And the idea behind it is that life is a maze, a labyrinth, a mystery, and there are many paths to God. And the gospel says no. The gospel says there's only one path to God. That path is Jesus Christ. But this message is so scandalous that as I was going home from church last week and listening to the radio, I heard a fellow on the radio, a pollster on the radio, who declared that according to the poll, the nationwide poll they had taken, among evangelical Christians, this is Christians who claim to be born again and who impress the importance of being born again, among evangelical Christians, 80% of them believe that it's possible to please God without believing in Jesus Christ. That shows you how scandalous the message of the cross is when 80% of God's own people don't believe it, or have set it aside as being unnecessarily divisive. Jesus understood that his gospel is like this. You may remember the time he healed a man who was blind. This man encountered all kinds of problems from the Pharisees, who first of all weren't willing to believe that he had been born blind, and secondly were not willing to believe that he had experienced a genuine healing from Jesus. And so when this man refused to back down, when he continued to confess that he was indeed born blind, and that a man came up to him and said he was the light of the world, and he put mud on his eyes and he washed and now he can see, when he wasn't willing to back down, they kicked him out of the synagogue. They said, "Don't come back. We don't want you back." Jesus found him and he said, "I understand they kicked you out of the synagogue." He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man said, "Well, tell me who he is, sir, that I might believe in him." Jesus said, "I am." So the man fell on his knees and he worshipped. And Jesus accepted his worship. He said, "I have come that those who are blind might see. But the result of my coming is that those who think they can see are shown to be blind." And some Pharisees overheard him and they said, "Well, you're saying that we're blind?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, I could heal you. But because you think you can see, you don't come to me for healing. Your blindness remains." Jesus understood that the gospel is something that people will accept only if God is working in the heart of the person who's hearing it. Jesus said, "Only those whom God sends to me come to me." Perhaps you remember not long ago, he said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We can't know God just by mental exercise. We can't know God by meditating on the beauty of nature. We can't know God by crossing our legs and staring at our belly buttons and contemplating the mysteries of the universe. God is a mystery beyond our comprehension. And only if God chooses to reveal himself to us can we get any insight into who he is. And Jesus understood this. So he understood that his message by his very nature would be divisive. And he understood that the message, no matter how he portrayed it, if he was faithful to the message would offend. And indeed it did. On one occasion in John chapter 6, after feeding a multitude of thousands of people, Jesus shares with them the truth of God, and by the time he's finished, every one of them but his 12 disciples have abandoned him because his teaching is too difficult. Jesus said, I understand that. You follow after me not because my teaching is life. You follow after me because I give out free food. Who wouldn't? But that's not why I came. Jesus understands that his message is divisive. Perhaps as you have shared it or tried to share it with other people, friends or strangers, or family members who can be both friends and strangers. You try to share the gospel, and instead you get all kinds of reactions, everything from ridicule to offense. And you say to yourself, why is it so difficult for them to see what is so obvious for me? The reason is because the message is offensive to a heart that has not been surrendered to God. And so we tend to have one of two reactions to this. If the message is offensive, we go on the offensive. And we make it even more offensive. We stand in the streets and we hold signs saying, the end is near, or like the sign going up 15 to West Milton, repent and be baptized in Yahshua or die in your sins. And that part of the message, you'll die in your sins, becomes very popular with people who choose this way of reacting. If we can't win them with honey, we try to drown them in vinegar. If they won't be saved, we want them at least to know that they're damned. But Jesus had a different way. As Jesus began to notice that his message was having its divisive effect and that people were choosing sides, Jesus, instead of being more deliberate, instead of being more visible in what he was doing, withdrew. Instead of getting more crowds and bigger numbers like the world would do, forcing people to take notice of him, Jesus pulled back. He began to do more and more of his ministry in private. I get the impression he's beginning to do more and more instruction of his disciples and less public ministry. The public ministry has had its proper effect. The public ministry has announced to Galilee and Judea, a man has come who claims to be the Messiah. It has made the message and the ministry of that man obvious to anyone who wants to know. And so they can look at it, they can examine both his life and his message, and they can make their decision. In the meantime, he's going to emphasize deeper instruction of his disciples. And so in chapter 13, which follows this, he begins his ministry of teaching parables. Many people think of Jesus as a confrontational figure. Didn't he go to the temple, they say? Didn't he overturn the tables in the temple because there were money changers in the temple? Didn't he denounce the Pharisees publicly? But today's lesson shows a different side of Jesus. A side of Jesus that demonstrates that once he has seen the effects that his ministry has, he pulls back and allows that ministry to have a deeper effect in the lives both of his followers and of his distractors. And Matthew tells us that his pulling back, his withdrawing from public, and healing of the sick in private, and his telling the people who he heals not to announce who healed him, all of this together, all of this withdrawal from the public spotlight is meant as a fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah portrays the Messiah as someone who would not be aggressive, who would not be intentionally confrontational, who would not make demands on the public, though he would continue to make demands of his followers. a man who understood that his enemies were not the Pharisees. His enemy was the one who kept the Pharisees in bondage to themselves. Someone who knew that only by simply doing the work God had given him to do and putting the results in the hands of God would the greatest number of people be saved. And herein is a lesson for us all. When we begin thinking that God has given us a work to do, and that work depends on certain results, and we don't see those results in our lives, sometimes we have a tendency to become more and more aggressive in trying to reach the goals that we think God has set for us. We think it all depends on us, and God is watching us, and He is waiting to see how productive we will be, and the time is coming when He is going to judge us according to what He expected our lives to accomplish. Well, anyone who likes watching sports can tell you that sometimes the worst thing an athlete can do is begin to put those demands on himself. We like watching hockey. And we found an interesting thing. When a hockey team is winning, it tends to win. And when a hockey team is losing, it tends to lose. When it loses a couple games in a row, you begin to notice a change in the players on the ice. They become more tense. They become more aggressive. They get more penalties. They're trying too hard. They've forgotten that they can win. And they begin to think that in order to win, they've got to really go at the opponent. Sometimes the coach has to pull them back and say, "Now wait, don't try so hard." I remember a few years ago a team was going through a slump like this. And the coach had tried everything. He tried extra practices. He had tried motivation. He had tried everything. Finally, he called the team together and he said, "Time out." He said, "We've got 3 days to our next game. So what we're going to do is today, we're just going to go out as a team and we're going to enjoy life. We're going to go fishing. We're going to go boating. We're going to go out on the ocean, on a deep sea fishing. We're just going to relax. Forget that we're athletes. And we're just going to enjoy our time together. And on the second day, we're going to do the same. And on the third day, the day of our next game, we'll show up at the rink at noon for practice. And the game's at 7 o'clock. And that night, they won. The coach had found that when they get so focused on results, they tensed up so much that their natural abilities could not come through. And you know, we do the same thing in life. Parents who want their children to grow up a certain way, when they begin to see attitudes and behaviors in their children that they're not comfortable with, sometimes they think that they've got to interfere more in their children's lives. They've got to direct the course of their children's lives. And in the course of doing that, the children get resentful and the breach between parent and child gets wider and wider. Same thing happens with the spouses. One spouse thinks, "We've got to get closer," and they try to be more proactive in doing things that will pull them together, and the other person's starting to feel like they're out of control, like the other person's dominating them, and pretty soon the split gets wider and wider. Jesus demonstrates to us that for someone who puts, first of all, not his own success, not the signs of his life's success, but who puts, first of all, his need to be in a proper relationship with God, his need to depend on God for the fullness of his life, who finds fulfillment in Him and not in other people and other things, and if you have that confidence that God is with you, not because your life measures up, not because you've checked off all those things that God has given you to do, but rather that your relationship with God is more based on you being his child and him being proud of you because of what Jesus went through on your behalf. Then you begin to realize that what really matters in life is not the opposition you face from others, and it's not overcoming the opposition that you face from others or from life itself. What gives meaning to life is facing every circumstance, whether pleasant or unpleasant, with the conviction that God is with you and God is in your surroundings, and that everything is designed not for your personal success, but for your growth in Christ. Jesus did not have to become a confrontational and aggressive prophet. All he had to do was stay faithful to the word and trust that by being faithful, he would lead other people either to love God or to hate God. And whether they loved him or hated him, Jesus had no control over. He simply did his job and trusted that God would work in his own way. It must have taken a tremendous amount of self-discipline for Jesus, when he began to see the opposition of the Pharisees get so extensive, to withdraw. When he is the ruler of the universe and could do anything he wanted to do, he could blast mountains into smithereens and prove to the Pharisees that he really is the Son of God. But that's not the way God had chosen. God had chosen for him to be a man, as he himself has claimed, who's gentle and humble in heart, and someone who can teach us the value of being the same. Not forcing our wills on others, as we see people in Wall Street and London and 1,000 other towns doing. Not someone holding up signs condemning other people, but someone taking the time to allow God's Spirit to penetrate deep within the soul and do a work of regeneration in ourselves that will have the greatest impact on the world of anything we can do. For in the end, none of us can change the world, but God can change the world through us, if we allow, first of all, for ourselves to be changed. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit might work in us, that we might withdraw when necessary and have fellowship with you, and that through that fellowship and through our obedience to you, we might find that our souls are being brought more into line with the character of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our lives will truly begin to be successful as you intend for that success to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?